I wonder if you could think of a particular subject, a particular aspect that I have this evening from two hymns that we sang together. The first one, we were singing, "We know the Son of God has come. We know he died and rose. We know he liveth now, God's right hand above. We know the throne on which he sits. We know his truth and love." And this second hymn we sang, "We know, Lord, thou hast bought us, wash us in thy blood. We know thy grace has brought us as King of Christ to God. We know that that blessed morning long looked for draweth near, and with thy returning in glory shall appear." Just two words, "we know." So many people would engage our hearts in opinions and suppositions. We like to think. But the disciples, when the Holy Spirit descended upon them on their Pentecost, had something that was sure and certain. And that's why the apostles said, "Be it known unto you." The Lord said to them, when they asked him if he was going to restore the kingdom for Israel, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power." That's negative. Some things were not theirs to know. But they would receive power from the Holy Spirit. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we find the confidence, the knowledge. And again, the apostles said, "We speak, what do you know?" They spoke from their experience. We were looking the other day at the word witness, which comes, I think, 33 times in this book of the Acts. Witness, testify, testimony, record, and so on. It comes in, the same Greek word is used 33 times. Because these men knew what they believed. They were able to say, as Peter did on this day of Pentecost, "Let me freely speak unto you. David is dead, we know that. But we've been with one who lived and died, and we've seen him alive by many infallible proofs after his passion. We know what we're speaking about." They were not supposing anything. They were not expressing an opinion. They knew, and they could declare this knowledge. "Be it known unto you." Again and again we can see this in this book. "Be it known unto you." We find also on two or three occasions their recognition of God's knowledge. And that's why I read a little piece at the end of that first chapter, when they appointed the two and sought God's choice out of these two who had experience from the baptism of John until the day it all was taken up. They said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men." We find something in the 15th chapter later on. We find all the same expression there. We find there, "God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness." God, who knoweth the hearts, bear them witness. God knows the hearts. And it's good to know this, isn't it? We come to someone who knows the heart. We've got this in the Old Testament, of course, when, remember, Samuel was sent to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. He saw Eliab and said, "Surely this is the anointed of the Lord." But God said to him, "The man looks on the heart." And he thought, right, man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looketh upon the heart. And again we find this in the scripture, that God sees the heart. He knows the heart. He knows what comes out of the heart. We read it in the book of Jeremiah, don't we? God's knowledge of the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the reins and the heart. He knows the heart. He knows the depths of the human heart. He knows also the hearts that beat for him. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? He knows his own. He knows their hearts. Very often we're misunderstood by our brethren, misunderstood by our best friends at times. But the Lord knows our hearts. And it's good to begin that very point. He knows much more than ever we shall know. He knows our motives. We can only see the actions. We hear the words of people. The Lord knows the motives that move us to speak and to do. He knows the hearts. And so we begin with this knowledge of God, and then we know that these disciples could speak from experience. We cannot but testify of the things that we've seen and heard, they said. And so that's why the apostle was able to say, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man proved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." He started on that point. He said, "You know that this man was in your midst. You know very well how God anointed him. You can't deny it. You know it." He begins with the knowledge they had of facts. It's very important to begin with knowledge of facts, not theories and suppositions. Talking about this, the real table today, of the terrible things they expect us to believe, theories of men that are built up into so-called facts, and sticking a few knots on the end of all their calculations, they can tell us all sorts of things that become more and more unlikely. But God begins with facts, and that's why the Bible begins with a fact. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a fact. And here again, these people are confronted, these men of Israel, with facts that they could not deny. You know Jesus of Nazareth had been in your midst. You know it. You know how he went about healing and doing wonders and signs and miracles. God did those in your midst. You know it. He appeals to the very facts. And today this is so. In preaching the gospel, we're not talking about theories and suppositions and doctrines on their own that men have thought out. We have facts, glorious facts, and a sacred record of those facts before us with the witness of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the apostles. And so he said, "You know this. And you," he said, "have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God hath raised from the dead." This is something they knew. And even the Jews could not deny this. The empty grave was there to prove it, for all the stories that were put around to say that the guard had slept. An unlikely story at best. They knew that the tomb was empty. They knew too that these timid disciples who would hardly dared stand by their master, all left him and forsook him, now stood up boldly in the power of a risen Lord. Something had happened. Yes, it was the power of the resurrection. He said, "You know this." That's why he said, be it known unto you that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let all the house of Israel know this assuredly. He wants them to know it. It's good, isn't it, to know what we believe. Why the apostle says to Timothy, to hold a form of sound doctrine. It's good to know the very facts of our faith and to know the things that are recorded here as being true, the true facts. And he said, "Well, you know these things," and he wants them to go on and know. And so we find again and again this appeal here in the third chapter again, verse 16. It's interesting. They had a miracle in the early part of this chapter, which again they tried to deny, but they said, "We can't deny that a miracle has been wrought. We just cannot deny it." And so he says here, this is explained in verse 14, you deny the holy and the just, you desire a murderer, you killed the Prince of Life, and God has raised him from the dead, and this his name has made this man strong, whom ye see and know." They knew this man. He was laid every day at the gate of the temple. They'd seen him. And now they'd seen him get up and run and walk, praising God. You've seen it, you know it. You can't deny it. And what is the secret of the power that made this man rise up? The power of the risen Christ, an ascended Christ in glory. He said, "God has glorified this same Jesus whom you crucified, and in the power of his name, this man whom you see and know has received strength." There's power in the name of this one who has ascended. You know right. You can't deny it. So, in the fourth chapter again, we find the same sort of experience. These words come again and again. Verse 10 of chapter 4. Be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you. Hold. Be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, said, town and abroad, there's power in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. It's very important that we would go on beyond the cross, isn't it? All our blessings are based on the cross of Christ. The precious blood of Christ is the foundation of the blessing of all the Old Testament saints. It was in view of that one sacrifice. The precious blood of Christ is the foundation of all our blessings in this wonderful era. To bring the foundation of blessing to the ones who come through the great tribulation, wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, and for redeemed Israel. The whole of their blessing is upon that. The glories of a new heaven and new earth all rest upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. He's no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the grave, as we were singing our hymn. The cross still stands unchanged, though heaven is now his home. The mighty stone is rolled away, for he's left the tomb. We know he liveth now at God's right hand above. We know it. And that's what the first epistle of John ends with, doesn't it? He can say wonderful things. At the end he said, we know the Son of God has come. Given us understanding. We might know him that is true. And so it's here again. The one whom God raised from the dead. The one who's alive forevermore. Is the one in whose name we preach today, and in the power of that resurrection life we live. We come to chapter 10. It's interesting here again. We find this knowledge preached to the Gentiles. We find how Peter had to be prepared for this interview with Gentiles. We know it was against the grain. Of course it was, because he was getting all his teaching, and he had to learn a very hard lesson to go down. But God prepared the heart of Cornelius to send his servants. He prepared the heart of Peter to be ready to go. This again is an important principle in the work of God. He prepares the hearts on both sides, those to receive the gospel, those to preach it, to be, bring them into contact. We can rely upon the Spirit of God to do that. He did on this occasion. But he speaks to these people in the 10th chapter of John, and he says the word in verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So he points out how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. And we're witnesses of these things. He said, you know all this. You may live in Caesarea, but you know very well what happened. Later on they say this thing wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done in a corner. It was news. He said, you know what happened there. That word, I say, you know. It was published throughout all Judea, began at Galilee at the baptism of John, and for 3.5 years it's been preached in your country. You must know it. You know this. Oh, how many people know the Bible? How many people know certain things? They know we go to certain places every week, but they don't even come and see what it is. They know all sorts of things about us, but they don't come and examine. In Hastings, where we used to live, there's a church. This church is still there, and I believe it's empty now, built in the rock. It was an interesting church. If you go inside, you hear water trickling all the way through it. There's water, a stream comes right down from the rock, and you can drink the water in there. And the vicar that was there when we lived there put a little notice that many people know that this river runs through the church. They leave it at that. Other people know that there's a river, and they come and have a look at it, and they go away. But there are glasses here, and there are jugs here. Some come into the church, and I'm very grateful to do this, because my lunch hour, often used to go and sit in that church, and I was very glad to drink this pure water trickling down from the stream. I drank of it. Many people knew it was there, they didn't talk about it. Some knew and looked, and so to speak, passed by on the other side. I was grateful to know I was able to drink of that water. And he said, some drink, and I refresh. That's true. He applied this in a tract to the salvation of God. And so here, these people knew what happened. They knew that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. They knew he went about doing good. They knew it all. But how did they react? Well, these people react in a wonderful way. We read, they heard the word, and the Holy Ghost came upon them. We turn to chapter 12. Find again this word coming out. Another experience. You remember the story? Herod stretched out his hand. He was going to finish all this business of preaching the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he took James and killed him just like that. First of the apostles to die. And then he took Peter. He was going to do the same with him. And we think of the wonderful confidence of Peter. Peter, knowing that on the morrow he's been brought out and beheaded, was sleeping. Often marveled at this. Just imagine, he was so sure he was in the Lord's hands. He slept between the soldiers there, knowing on the morrow, as he'd been waiting for this moment. He said, the moment I've been waiting for, Lord, I will die for thee. Lord said, not yet. Not yet. The moment was come. The moment was come when he was going to lay down his life for the Lord. Now, can imagine Peter saying, Lord, love thee. I'll go to sleep, wake up on the morrow and be with thee forever. We know it didn't happen. It wasn't time yet. He got a couple of letters to write, valuable letters to supplement the Holy Scripture. It may be a disappointment to him, but he wondered what was happening. He felt as though he was in a dream. He couldn't believe that it was true. Until finally, in verse 11 of that chapter, when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know. Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel to deliver me out of the hand of Herod from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Now I know. That's experience. Now I know that God sent his angel. I couldn't believe it. Here I was, ready to go to be with the Lord. I know the experience, and once or twice, and it's sometimes a bit of a disappointment. On the other hand, said, well, Lord, yes, you still want some work for me, and it's good to know that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered him from Herod and from all the expectations of the Jews. The Lord has still got a work for him. It's good to know that we're in the hands of one who knows us, knows all about us, knows too what is the best for us. So often we would choose our path, but the Lord knows much better than we. And I imagine that Peter could have been disappointed, but his time would come, as he says in his second epistle. The Lord has shown him the time had come to put off his tabernacle. He was ready to lay it down, ready for his exodus. The words he learned in the Holy Mountain, the exodus, and the tabernacle. He was ready to put it off. Now I really know he's got to send his angels. No, the knowledge of experience. Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it, to be able to tell. We know from past experience what God has done for us. We know that he cares for his own. Oh, it's wonderful, but every one of us can tell stories, can't we, of our own experience. The experience of so many of the saints, and we've known. We know that, it's up here, isn't it, our God is able. We know that from experience. There's nothing like human experience of a divine certainty to convince people. You can't say anything, as I said with these men even earlier on. They're only very ordinary sort of people, unlettered, unignorant men, but they'd be with Jesus. They'd be with Jesus, made all the difference. You can't refuse the testimony of changed lives. Oh, no, you see it all around. Lives are absolutely changed. Those are people that know the power of God. They know the power of the risen Lord. And people are able to see a changed life. What happened there? Well, God took control of that life. God took control. And from that moment is another change of direction. And they say, now I know. Now I know. Very touching. I remember once I went to a meeting in the south of Holland. And the brother phoned me up and said, would I give a series of addresses? And saw a lady with her little girl there. And just a brief talk. And then next time I went there, about a year afterwards, I found she was coming to the evening meeting. It was always their evening. She and my husband won't let me come to the morning meeting, but I come a little girl in the evening. A little while after that, we were staying in another place, and this couple were there in the camp, the couple. He'd come to the Lord as well, for the testimony of his wife. She was baptized, now in fellowship. You won't catch me being baptized, he said. Oh, no. But then the next time, he wanted to be baptized. And he was. He invited all his workmates to come and give a testimony. And the way they put it, he said, well, we always knew about God, but now we know him. Now we know him. We always believe these things, but now we know him. What a difference. They knew. It was the testimony of experience. And it was lovely this last time in November to visit this couple again and their family to see them going on with the Lord, knowing him and going on to know him better. It's a knowledge of experience of who God is and what he can do for those who are his. And we were talking just now about chapter 15. I'll just look here because we find here the expression used again. In verse 7 of chapter 15, they have this problem about the Gentiles. Should they put them under the yoke of Judaism? Verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, we know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, for the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God, which knoweth the hearts, bear the witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why attempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. He said, now you know what happened. You know how God opened the door to the Gentiles, that I should speak to them. You know how God gave them the Holy Spirit. You know this. God, who knows the hearts, gave them, Gentiles, the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to wait at all. They didn't have to wait to be baptized even. The Holy Spirit came upon them straight away. He said, you know this. Then why do you tempt God? Why do you tempt God, putting a burden on these people that even you couldn't keep? It's lovely the way he puts this. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved as well as they. He puts them in the first place. He's after all, we did crucify the Lord. Our nation is guilty. I remember my wife asking Wilhelm Kohl, said, Uncle Wilhelm, you never come to visit our country anymore. He said, I haven't got the heart. Our people did so much harm to Holland in the war years. I daren't show my face anymore. And he's one who would have welcomed. Unfortunately, immediately after the war, the Germans used the coast of Holland to such an extent that it had no room for any Dutch guests. But he was a man who felt with his nation. Although he was nowhere near. He was in China during that time, most of the time at least. He was in China, far away from this scene of the terrible occupation. But he felt, as a German, responsible for the guilt of his nation. I think that's what Peter feels here too. So often we say, well, we're different. All the rest of the people in our country may think like that. We're different. And yet, just think of Paul, how he speaks of his brethren after the flesh. He felt for them. He wept for them. He had a heart of love for those people. I feel this is something that we ought to understand a little more deeply, to feel for those even of our own nation, people of our own part of the country, or whatever it may be. Sometimes I have a sort of feeling, well, we're different from the rest, or we should be different from the rest. And yet, we too, but for the grace of God, would be going to hell. It's only the grace of God that saves us. And it's good to have this feeling that he had here, that we should be saved, even as they, even as the Gentiles. Yes, it's something he has them to know. Now, you know this wonderful talk that Paul had, a very touching experience in the 20th chapter, the last interview with his elders, and he speaks in here particularly. He says to the people, verse 18, when they would come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, of what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the weight of you, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and so on. He said, you know how I have been with you these 3 years. I've been trying to teach you these things. I didn't hold back anything with profitable. He said, you know this, don't you? Testifying both the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been faithful. My father-in-law once coupled this with Samuel when they chose a king. And he said, whose ass or whose ox have I coveted? Whose silver, whose gold have I coveted? They said, nobody's. He'd been faithful. The end of his life, he could point to a faithful life. You know, says your boss, you know my behavior among you. You know my manner of life. Or if only someone would say that. But often we feel ashamed, don't we, of how often we fall short of the standard. Faithful here, faithful in declaring the whole counsel of God. Being faithful. That's why he says, you know this. But also something else he knows. Verse 25. Now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. I know that too. It was a farewell message. I know that you won't see me again. And finally, at the end of the chapter, he wept much, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. But something else he knew, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. I know what's going to happen. Remember, brother used to have said, this is an apostolic succession. Apostolic succession, after me shall come grievous wolves. Tell the successors, the apostles, grievous wolves shall come, not sparing the flock. Many of those in high places in the professing church are grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. And out of your own selves, he warns here, shall men arise speaking perverse things, or we experience this again and again. All we do need to take heed to what is there, or watch and remember. By the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. All we do need these warnings, that we may be kept from evil things. Something else they knew. Verse 33 said, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, just like Samuel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and them that were with me. These hands are witness. You know that these hands are working to keep me and the others with me. That's a testimony, isn't it? You could say in the Thessalonians how important it was they shouldn't be idle. Those that were professing to be serving were only being idle and eating bread for naught. It wasn't the apostle, oh no. These very hands, you know, these hands kept me and all were with me. And again, he points this out. How important it is, isn't it? He earned his keep. He was a man who really earned his keep. Puts us to shame, doesn't it? We sometimes think how easily we sit down and take things easy. But Paul, night and day, warned them, night and day, with tears. He meant it. If only we meant it a bit more. He meant verse 4 of them. He says here, you know, these hands have ministered unto my successors and them that were with me. And then there's one of my favourite texts, which I cannot leave out. We find in the 22nd chapter that the apostle relating again what happened so long before. He doesn't forget it. He speaks of it once more in Emperor Agrippa. The experience he had, which changed his whole life. He met with the very one whom he was persecuting, Jesus of Nazareth. But he discovered that he was a chosen vessel. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? And we find in verse 14 of this chapter, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. I say it's one of my favourite texts, and I keep on repeating it, particularly to young believers, but also older ones need it as well. We're going to seek to serve the Lord. But he had two boys, came in 1 week, school leavers. He said, what form of job are you thought of doing? And they both gave almost the same answer. It's not so much what I want to do, what the Lord wants me to do. He's so struck by this expression of these two 16-year-old boys. Most important is what the Lord wants me to do. That he himself turned to the Lord and wrote about his conversion in the local paper. It touched him very strongly because he thought, these boys have got something more than I have. There's a desire to serve the Lord in their young lives, to know his will. The very beginning, to know his will. And the next one is, of course, to see that just one. Saul of Tarsus had a literal confrontation with the Lord in glory. He saw that just one. Later on, we know the Lord appeared to him again and again. The Lord appeared unto me. Now, we don't have that kind of experience every day, but we can see him by faith. We need to have our eyes upon him. I repeat those words the brother wrote on the outside of the envelope to me many years ago, as we know, before the war anyway, when he wrote, look after your eyes, and the Lord will look after your feet. What do you mean? If our eyes are upon the Lord, he's promised to keep the feet of his saints. Looking unto Jesus, that was the text, looking unto Jesus. And so we should know his will, see that just one, and should us hear the voice of his mouth. How can we hear his voice? Oh, we find his very words in the scripture, but we have to read it very carefully. We have to be ready to hear his voice speaking to us through his word, the operation of his Holy Spirit upon this word, so that we actually hear his voice. Characteristic of the sheep. They hear the voice of the shepherd. You may know the words and not hear his voice. It's important to hear his voice because he said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. It's a characteristic of those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Now can I take you a little further down here to chapter 25. When at last he is brought here, in verse 9, Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, who will go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. This man knew something, but in weakness he was not willing to do justice. Just like Pilate, the Lord stood before Pilate, and Pilate was afraid when he heard the Lord Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He was much afraid. He questioned him, he tried to pass over to Herod, he tried to get out of it, but he didn't. And weakly, he condemned one who he said, in this man I find no fault, to death. And here again, we know how the life, the experience of Paul followed so closely that of his Lord. Here again, he says to the Jews, I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. His faithfulness. Faithfulness to point out to this man that although he was in a position as judge, he was not acting justly. He was an unjust judge. And there he said, if I be an offender or committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. If there be none of these things whereof these accuse me to man, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And so that's why he went unto Caesar. And that's why in chapter 26, when he's again speaking before King Agrippa, he used the same experience, same word again, verse 4. Chapter 26, verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation, Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. We've got it twice there. All the Jews know, and they knew me too. They knew me in the past. They knew what I was. They know what means I had. They know what sort of training I had. They know how strict I was as a Pharisee. And yet, they have experienced this change, and that's why he says here, this promise that I have is the promise that if they were honest, they too would express. Because this is the hope which our 12 tribes is serving God day and night, hope to come. The promise of God. Resurrection. That's why he says to this man, why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? What's the problem for God to raise the dead? And he said, they know this very well. They know it. They knew me in the beginning. They know what I am now. It's like the blind man, isn't it? The ninth of John. He didn't go beyond his own experience. It's a good thing, isn't it? So often we try to stand on somebody else's steps. Beautiful love. The blind man didn't. They asked him several questions. Yeah, I know not. I know not. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. That he did know. He wouldn't go beyond his own experience. He knew. He knew what he was in the past. He knew what he was now. And that's what the apostle speaks of here. They knew what I was. They knew what I was. They know what I am now, by grace. They know it. And so he says here, they do know this. They've seen the change of direction, or it should be seen in us, shouldn't it? If we change direction, it should be seen. See it plain enough on the car, can't you? It's going forward and backwards. You should be able to see in our lives if we're going downwards or upwards, shouldn't you? Should be seen. Oh, it's sometimes so plain and distinct. We wonder, we praise God for this. It's changed life. It's happening every day. What's glorious, isn't it? In the early days of the church, the Lord added daily. He's still adding daily. I'm convinced of that day by day. We may not always see it, but there are those added daily because the lives are being changed. No longer going down to the pit, but on the heavenly road. The Lord in glory. There's one more text I'd like to read. Verse 27. Very sad one here. I know. Verse 27 of this chapter. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. What do you mean there? He believed in the way that so many people believe. people are sometimes, well, I believe there's a sort of God. I believe there's some power beyond this. I believe there might be a hereafter. I believe so far. They believe what they want to believe. They believe in a God who is like the kitchen God in the Chinese household. They stick a bit of candy in his mouth and he won't spit on the things that are going on in the house. That's the kind of God they make for themselves. They believe in a God of their own making. So did Agrippa. He knew, obviously, as we said, he had quite an experience of these things, but his belief wasn't a saving faith. It was just a belief in facts and a belief of things he wanted to believe. This is a sad thing. So many people believe what they want to believe. They have their own notion of how God ought to treat them. They can do what they like as long as they live. As long as God says, all right, boy, right, girl, you're doing well, come up to heaven with me. Forgetting they wouldn't even be able to stand being in heaven. It'd be actually most uncomfortable if they were there. What a tragic thing, isn't it? So many have this, I know, I believe it. That's why he said, the king knows these things. He knows these things. He knows about the prophets. He knows what's happened here. He knows it all. What was his response? Almost. That persuades me to be a Christian. Almost. That's why the apostle said, I would to God, not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am. He accepted his bonds. One little prayer, isn't it? A word to God, that you're all just as I am. What, a prisoner? No! A free man in Christ. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who knows his Saviour. There are two different words, you know, you're telling me, as I know that as well, but we know the Saviour, and we know that we are his. We know too, as we were singing our hymn, we know where our blessed Lord is today, and we know too that blessed morning long looked for draweth near, when we at his returning in glory shall appear. We know that. Isn't it a glorious knowledge? We know. Shall we conclude singing hymn 238, which speaks partly about that day to coming when faith will give place to sight.